Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be with you guys. Thanks for having me. You may not feel the same way when I'm done.
This is going to be a little bit different. Usually we would find a text and work that text. Is it ringing out there? Can you bring me down just a little bit, please? Feels like it's ringing. Usually find a text or a group of texts and we work on that. And what I hope to do was really apply a principle to a whole bunch of texts by way of encouragement. Oh, and with a tie. I wore a tie for how long, sweetie? 35 years? 40 years in medical sales? So it's not a big thing. Just kind of a big thing here, I guess, but, you know. We're going to look at and start with 1 Peter 3:15. And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be ready to make a defense to anyone who calls you to give a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. We claim to be people of the book. And we look to the Bible as an ultimate source of truth for us. And what I hope, I want to give you confidence. I want to give you reasonable defense to what I hope would encourage you in the next 2 hours I have allotted for this presentation. Everyone is a critic of religion today, especially evangelical Christianity. Most people think of themselves as scientific, smart, and they have a cell phone and they have Google. So what else do they need to know? I mean, that's everything right there, right? What in the world could ancient fairy tales and fables bring to our modern construct? It's widely believed that ancient Christians just made this stuff up as a means of advancing their new religion. I'd like to take another perspective. It's called an apologetic. An apologetic is to make an intellectual defense for something you've done or something you believe. And I want to make a rational case for the legitimacy of faith in the New Testament narrative. I want to demonstrate to you that we've got reasonable and incontrovertible confidence and evidence in the New Testament. We know it's true. So maybe you've never considered these things before. Maybe you're thinking, why do we need proof? Don't we have faith? Well, I don't believe that faith is ultimate. I don't have faith in faith. It's the object of the faith that makes it real. We have faith, but our faith is based on evidence. And God has given us this evidence. So let me share with you some background to deepen your confidence in this narrative. To begin with, we have to ask, how do we bridge the gap between the prevailing scientific narrative that is everywhere today and with a supernatural narrative? We have two primary perspectives. One perspective says, if it can't be proven by the scientific method, it's not real. I still feel like I'm ringing. Am I ringing? Okay, good. And the other one says there's actually truth that doesn't fit the scientific method. What we Christians believe is clearly supernatural. We believe that we're supernaturally broken. We believe that we can't fix ourselves. We're convinced that only supernatural intervention can save us. And that God, and that Jesus was God who rose from the dead to redeem us. A claim that can't be objectively verified. But we believe this redemption was a historical and documented event. And we can check that. Since the Enlightenment, reason has held dominion over faith as the prevailing philosophy of our times. I worked for nearly 40 years in medical sales, and I'm very familiar with scientific literature written to prove or disprove competing clinical claims. The scientific method in the verification of medical process is legitimate, important, and essential in elevating medical best practice. It's made our world, but it can't fix our world. The danger is we feel confident that we have the facts. We forget that humans choose the facts to fit our own prejudices. The lack of objectivity in everything is a central part of our brokenness. So, in fact, the reproducibility of results using the scientific method was devised in part to distinguish real facts from bias. But even so, it is true that the scientific method doesn't work for everything. But let me give you a scientific example of how science doesn't work for everything. James Peebles won a 2019 Nobel Prize in physics for work in cosmology, or how the universe began. He describes these ideas in an article for Scientific American. And I quote, "At a particular instant, roughly 15 billion years ago, all matter and energy that we can observe concentrated in a region smaller than a dime. It then began to expand and cool at an incredible rate. By the time the temperature had dropped to 100 million times of that of the sun's core, the forces of nature assumed their present properties, and the elementary particles known as quarks roamed freely in a sea of energy. When the universe had expanded an additional 1,000 times, all the matter that can be measured filled a region the size of the solar system." Can I get an amen? What does that mean? I mean, seriously, I'm not trying to really make a joke, but I don't have any idea how to comprehend that everything that we know of in the universe was once compacted to the size of a dime. And then it blew up, and everything that we know today flew out of that, only not exactly like this. Does that make any sense to you? Now, I'm sure we could get a cosmologist, a PhD cosmologist in here, and he could explain like tiny little parts of it to us, because we're not researchers. I just want to ask you this. Is it easier to believe that the whole universe was the size of a dime at one point, or that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? To me, both of those are equally incomprehensible. Did we lose a PA? No, good. How do we judge the truth if the facts are incomprehensible to us? In this case, even the facts are a leap of faith. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? We're making a leap of faith in either case. Now, again, I'm not in any way demeaning scientific inquiry or theory. I'm saying that the narrative that's being proposed, and it may be true, is so fantastic and so outside my capability that I can't get it. If the universe is merely a mechanical process, if that's all there is, where does meaning, good and evil, love, loyalty, bravery, and meaning, where did those come from? I love Tim Keller's tweet. "If the origin of your life is meaningless, destiny is meaningless. And you should have the wits to admit your life is meaningless too." So where do we get this meaning? I'm convinced that life didn't come from meaninglessness, but that I can make a reasonable, logical case for the basis of my faith using rational principles. So is there any way we can bridge the gap between scientific investigative tools to evaluate the truth of any claims of any historical narrative? Am I making any sense at all to you right now? So what I'm trying to set up is that we could use the same tools to evaluate ancient historical documents that we would use to examine the New Testament, ancient documents. So what are the things that you'd be most interested in if you were going to do that? What would be most important? Four things. One, early dating sources. In other words, what you'd want is an account as close as possible to the event or to the person that's being represented. Two, you'd want eyewitnesses. You'd want multiple people who saw and recorded the event. Thirdly, you'd want corroboration. You'd look for sources that can confirm the eyewitness accounts and sources without collusion. And four, you'd want unbiased sources. Sources not prejudiced toward their subject matter. This sounds like some of the stuff that policemen use when they're looking at something right after the fact. That's what they're looking for. So, how do the biblical accounts compare with other accounts of antiquity? Now, in your bulletin, Kristen, with phenomenal finesse and capability, has put some charts in there that I wanted you to look at while I'm talking about them. And the first one is the manuscript evidence of the New Testament. Would you look at that chart? This came from the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was written in 1972. There's an updated one. If you don't have this book, you should get this book just to have on your shelf to look these kinds of things up. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal book. So if we looked at, how many of you read Caesar's Gallic Wars in high school? Well, we don't do that anymore, but we used to. And it's a very famous piece of ancient literature. Rich Kallie did. Of course he did. Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, if you look at this chart here, it shows that that account, that book, was written between 140 BC. The earliest copy that we have of the book is from 900 AD. So that's 1,000 years between when the book was written and we actually have a copy of the book. Does that surprise you? It did me the first time I saw it. Because I thought, I mean, we take for granted when we read Caesar's Gallic Wars, we know what's happening because it was 1,000 years before we had a copy of that. And look how many copies there are. 10. Plato. Everybody knows who Plato is, the philosopher. His work, Tetralogies, was written between 427 and 347 BC. The earliest copy we have of it is from 900 AD, and we've got 7 copies. And then you got Euripides was a very, very famous playwright in Greece, and his work still exists through the... It was written in 480, between 480 and 406 BC. But the earliest copies we have of it are from 1100 AD. That means there's 1500 years between when it was written. And finally, Aristotle, it's similar, right? 1400 years between. But we don't hear anybody saying, well, that can't be true. Because look at the distance in time between those observable events, and when we have a copy of it, right? That's what we're saying. And finally, I want to look at the New Testament record with regard to copies. It's pretty stunning. It's not on the chart. I'm sorry, it's not on the chart. If you're looking at the New Testament, we have 8,000 New Testament manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, and at least 1,000 for the other early versions. These are Latin versions. We have between 4,000 and 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and we have 20,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. But that doesn't mean we have full New Testaments all of the writings together. What we have is pieces, parts. But we have so many pieces and parts that we can put them together like a puzzle, and we can corroborate what was original and what was not, and whether or not we really have what we were intended to have. It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? That the New Testament record has this amazing amount of documentation, and Aristotle has five. Let me show you something else. If you look, there's another chart in your bulletin. The bedrock of Christianity. This is fascinating. And this comes from this delightful book that we'll look at in just a minute. Do you see that chart? This is a cool little chart. And what's fascinating is you see that Jesus was born in Nazareth around 4 BC. You know why we know that, don't you? Because the biblical narrative says he was. And the biblical narrative says it was during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And there was a census. So we know exactly when that was. So we can put a pin there. And then the crucifixion of Jesus was around 30 AD. Do you see that? And then you see early creedal traditions at about 35 AD and early Christological hymns around 40 AD. Paul's letters didn't come until 50 AD. And the four Gospels didn't come into account until somewhere between 60 and 90. So here's what's fascinating about this. Scholars have recently deduced 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. This is really fascinating. I'm just going to read the first part of it. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, scholars have determined that this little statement right there is not of the same syntax as the rest of it. So why would Paul's syntax change in this little segment and everything as opposed to everything else? It's because he didn't write this. When the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, do you remember that story? And he learned things from them. Guess what he learned? He just told us. For what I received, I passed on to you. He's quoting the Creed. The Creed is like our Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty. This is a section of a creed. What's amazing and cool about it is when it was. This is within 5 years of Jesus' crucifixion. Christians are saying this in a repetitive way in their churches as a creedal statement. Am I weird, or is that cooler as anything? 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. Again, this same sort of syntax. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." This is what we say before communion, right? So this is another creedal statement that's found that early, 5 to 10 years past Jesus just died. Is that amazing or what? So we have a record, a testamental record, of the books of the New Testament that are exceedingly close to when the events happened. You know, you see back on the chart, right? Paul's early letters were in 50 AD. We don't have any ancient narratives, of any type, that are that close, that are within a century. And then you've got these creedal statements that were like within 5 or 10 years. It's crazy. The last one I wanted to share with you, and I won't go into full detail because I'm running late. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That whole section there? That was a hymn. That was a Christological hymn that they would sing in their services. Here's the doctrine of Christ, and that was within 10 years of Jesus' crucifixion. It's stunning. It's amazing to me. But I'm easily impressed, so you'll have to forgive me. What did we say a couple of minutes ago? We wanted to have objective documentary evidence to prove whether something was true or not. And part of that would be eyewitness accounts, if you could get them. 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." We were there. We saw it. There's nothing like that in ancient manuscripts. Nothing. This is not the language of Greek mythology. This is not the language of the Iliad and the Odyssey or Aesop's fables. This is straight up, I was there, this is what I saw. These Christian narratives, all of them, are attached to real persons whom the writers knew. They often produced their names, and where they live was known in the context of history. They didn't live, they lived in Bethlehem, they lived in Nazareth, they lived in Rome. They knew, they lived in places that we can go today. Did you know that Jesus' existence is virtually undisputed among scholars? Now, everybody didn't believe that he was the Savior of the world, but nobody doesn't believe that he didn't exist. There's too much information. To me, it's funny that we know more about the king of slaves than we know about Tiberius, the emperor of Rome. John, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. And it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Does that sound like fantasy writing to you? I mean, that's virtually scientific in the way that he's laying that out, right? The other fascinating thing to me, too, is Acts 2:22, where the apostles flipped the narrative on the people accusing them. So Peter says in Acts chapter 2, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." He's not trying to convince anybody. He knows that they were there. They saw this stuff. Acts 26, you remember when Paul went before Agrippa and Festus, and he's giving his testimony, and Festus says, "All of this learning that you've done is making you crazy." Because the story he's telling is just so, it's crazy town. And he's calling him on it. Paul replied, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." Why is it true and reasonable? Why? "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." How's that for calling it out? When we talk about even the stylistic form of the New Testament, what does it look like? How was it written? C.S. Lewis says a really amazing quote. And I quote, "I've been reading poems and romances and vision literature, legends and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know that not one of them is like this, the New Testament man. Or of this text, there are only two possible views. Either one is reportage, or else some unknown writer in the second century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern, novelistic, realistic narrative. If it's untrue, it must be a narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. By the way, do you know when the first novel came out? 1719. Do you know what that is? Surprised me too. Robinson Crusoe was the first novel. Now I'd like to go to archaeological excavations and discoveries that corroborate the New Testament eyewitness accounts. I could do this all day. I'm just going to do a couple. And I don't mean that cocky. I mean there's so much archaeological evidence that it's almost silly. Do you remember Paul's Areopagus sermon in Athens? Where he says he's in Athens, and he tells the guys there, I see that you're most religious. You even have an altar to an unknown God. And then he preaches on about that. Do you know we know where that altar is? It's in Rome. It is on the Palatine Hill in Rome. And you can go look at it. And in Greek, on the side of it, it says, to the unknown God. So what that said, Paul is telling us about something that happened in Athens, and here's a documentary proof. You see what I'm saying? There's a direct contact with that narrative. Josh, would you bring up the ankle bone, please? Bingo. We've known for a very, very long time about Roman crucifixion. But there's never been any documentary evidence of it. There's been reports of it, but there's never been any And why would there be? These are wooden posts. They decay over time. Typically, the bodies, very often when they were crucified, when the person died, the body was just shoved off of the cross, and there was an open trench, and the bodies would go away there in that open trench. It's very, very brutal. There's not much to know about it. But recently, in two different cases, we found feet with a nail through them that's still in the foot. And the nail went through the calcaneus, which is pretty highly innervated. Means it would be exquisitely painful and uncomfortable. And there's not a tremendous amount of blood supply there, so you wouldn't bleed out from it. You would just be in agony on and on and on. So what happened is the Jewish tradition was, after everything was off the bones, after the body was completely dry, they would take the bones and put them in what they call an ossuary, which would be a marble or a stone box. And the dry bones would go in there. And they have found two ossuaries now in recent history, and that's what it looks like. The other fascinating thing to me is that, you know, most of the pictures we see about crucifixion, we see, right, the feet on top of one another and then nailed through like that. Not at all. With this, the feet would be on either side of the vertical timber. They'd be very stable. The pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, where the paralytic was healed. You remember that story? He's beside the pool, and nobody will take him over to the pool that he might be healed. And Jesus heals him there. For a long time, they couldn't find the pool of Bethesda. And they thought that maybe it was just made up or something. They have found the pool of Bethesda. It's there, just as he said. Luke writes about the riot in Ephesus. Do you remember the Bible story where Christians, people are becoming Christians in Ephesus, and the religious cult there was Diana, the goddess Diana. And so people buy these silver images, and there's a good business in it, and the Christians are ruining this business because people are becoming Christians and they're not worshiping Diana anymore. And so this riot breaks out. And you remember in the New Testament it says, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great, and they're shouting and everything, and Paul wants to go in and talk to them. And his followers say, don't go in there. They'll pull you to pieces. Don't go in there. And the place was described as a theater. Well, they found the theater in Ephesus. And on the outside it says, you know, to Diana. Just another example of the narrative being true. And then finally, the report of the... You remember when the Apostle Paul went to the temple and some of the Pharisees had seen him hanging out with Gentiles the day before. But they assumed that he had brought Gentiles into the temple and into the inner court where Paul could go as a good Jew. And they assumed that, and they were going to kill him because he had done this. Well, he hadn't actually done that. He hadn't brought a Gentile with him. But the fascinating thing is they have found on the Temple Mount inscriptions at the temple saying in Greek and in Latin, no foreigner may enter the barrier which surrounds the temple and enclosure. In other words, the inner court. Anyone who's caught doing so will be personally responsible for his ensuing death. So these signs were over. There were low walls that separated the women's area and the inner court area. And these signs, they found these signs. Sharwin and I were in Rome several years ago, and right near where the altar to the unknown God is, there's a triumphal arch. Looks very much like the triumphal arch in Paris, if you've ever seen pictures of that. It's just huge. And on the side of it, we're walking by. We're tired American tourists. And look up on the side, and there's inscriptions. You know, there's scenes that have been carved out into the stone. And one of them is Roman soldiers carrying the light of the temple, the giant menorah, the light of the presence. And they're carrying it in as Jerusalem's been sacked, and they're taking everything out of temple and bringing it to Rome. And I got to tell you, it just freaked me out to actually see that and know what it was. Seeing the menorah, I mean, you know, nothing looks like a menorah. This huge thing that the soldier has on his back. This, again, is documentary proof. There's one last thing I want to talk to you about, and I'm over. Forgive me. The last aspect that I find very, very powerful is the prophetic record in the Old Testament about who Jesus was as the Messiah. And there's so much information for that. And I think I have a list for you in your bulletin as well. I don't remember if I'm pretty sure I didn't put all of it on there. There are 60 descriptions of who the Messiah would be in the Old Testament. 60. It's not vague. But the ones I've got for you here, whoever the Messiah was going to be, he would come from Abraham. He would be from the line of Jesse. He would be from the family of David. Can you see how this runs down so that you could actually, boy, if... the archaeological services with DNA, you know, if they had that, must be born in Bethlehem. That he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That his hands and his feet were pierced. When this was written, when Psalms was written, there was no such thing as crucifixion. That he'd be crucified with thieves, that his side would be pierced. It just goes on in great, great detail. You know what the probability is of any one man, confirming merely 7 of the 60 detailed prophecies? It would be 1 in 10, the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 17 zeros. What is that called? It's called 100 quadrillion. 100 quadrillion. If you just got 7 of them right, what would it be? It would be impossible to get 60 of them right. That would have to be supernatural, right? Would have to be supernatural. All of this is a demonstration of proof for supernatural power and truth. That's why it's that way. Supernatural power that speaks to us in a way that we can understand and can rationally evaluate. Supernatural power to provide real evidence of astonishing sophistication in the historical record of the truth of his acts among us. Supernatural power providing a way of salvation that overwhelms our cynicism and our rebellion and our inability to submit. Supernatural power that holds us safely by his grace and assurance that we might be with him forever. He's gone to a lot of trouble with this, has he not? I mean, can you actually, how do we even conceive? He's been working throughout history. He was talking to Abraham before the Etruscans. I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of years back when he spoke with Abraham. And through all of this time, he has provided this detailed, accessible record to us so that we could know whether or not we're whistling in a graveyard, or whether there's really something to this, something we can trust. It's my sincere hope that you're encouraged by all of this, and that your encouragement would be represented by comfort and confidence in the supernatural power of his grace and mercy. If he would do all this in history, do you think he'd lie to you about him saving you? He wouldn't do that. Why would he do that? We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. I'm reading from 1 John. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You can know this. You can freely receive this. You can know the confidence of his word, and you can know the confidence of his saving grace in your heart. You can be free of the crushing burdens of your past, even your present. He offers it freely today. We come by faith. We have faith in proven promises. Won't you come today? Won't you come today? You pray with me, please. Lord, this is such a kindness, such a grace, such a mercy that you would provide so much information that can not only comfort us, but encourage us and embolden us. But you haven't You have not left out anything, Lord God. You've attended to every detail. Even as cynical and proud as we are about what we think we know, your gracious kindness reaches through to those parts of our heart that we don't even dare enter. Thank you for that grace and mercy. Pray all this in the name of your dear Son. Amen. Anything else I'm supposed to do here? The benediction. Would you stand for the benediction? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.